Well, we've had a great time this weekend with Jonathan Lehman here, and many of you were at the conference on Friday night and on Saturday, and I trust it was beneficial and encouraging, convicting, provoking in your thinking regarding God's purposes in the world, his purposes in Christ, his purposes for his people, and what that means by way of the local church. And thought that tonight would just be a great opportunity to sort of have an exclamation point to the things that we've shared in. And even if you weren't a part of the conference, weren't able to be with us over Friday night and Saturday, hopefully tonight will be an opportunity to get a bit of a flavor of the things that Jonathan focused on and in what he taught and what he shared from God's Word. And we wanted to just use the time tonight to have an extended time for questions and answers and to follow up any of the matters that Jonathan addressed at the conference and even in things he preached about this morning. Certainly all of that is fair game to ask questions about. Questions either for clarification and understanding, questions related to applying these matters, all of that. So I want to encourage you to take the initiative in a few minutes when we open it up for questions to just don't hesitate and take advantage of the opportunity. And I thought I would say just a word or two about the motivation of even bringing Jonathan and inviting him to be here, a little bit of the background of how that came about. For those of you who are a regular part of things here at River City, you know for a number of years I'd been preaching through the Gospel of John. And a few years ago when I was in the Upper Room Discourse, that portion of John's Gospel in chapters 13 through 17, the Lord really used the glory of Christ that is revealed there in those chapters that focus in on just a very brief period of time that Jesus has with his disciples in the upper room before he goes to the cross. The Lord used all that is revealed there, and he continues to use it, of just deepening a regard for the infinite glory of Christ and for the Father's purposes in the Son related to the cross and then what would follow from the cross. And in these hours that Jesus shares with his disciples, there's really given to us the fullness of his heart and his purposes for them as he is going to be leaving them and going back to the Father and there in the power of the Holy Spirit to be carrying on the work that he's entrusted to them. And the church is very prominent in all of that because this is the very beginning of the church, in essence, in many ways, as he is now entrusting to them his purposes. And so in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when he gives them this new commandment, he says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you would love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." That's the church in its essence of relationships, of loving one another according to God's purposes in the very love that the Son has. And that love is the very love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it's interesting that even at the end of that entire section, at the end of chapter 17, which is the conclusion of Jesus' prayer as he seeks the Lord in prayer, as he's just about to go to the cross and looks to and asks for the Father to be glorified in his own life and in the disciples and even in those who are going to believe on his name through the testimony of those original disciples. That's the church. And at the very end of that prayer, he makes reference to the love of the Father for the Son and that very love being now in his people. And so all of that just continued to deepen and solidify and spur on a regard for God's purposes to glorify himself in his Son and in his people. And that is truth that the Lord was just continuing to deposit and plant in my own soul and everything that's related to that as it relates to the church and the implications of the church. And it's always been near and dear to my heart in an intensifying way. And then in the summer of 2011, having read Jonathan's book, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, that book just really helped pull together all of these truths related to why the church is so vital, why it is so important, not even primarily for the benefit of every believer, though there is, of course, great benefit in God's designs and his purposes for us as his people and being a part of a local church, but all of that being related to the holy, transcendent, authoritative love of the Father for the Son. And the book just wonderfully helps pull all of that together. And it's a dense book. It's not a quick read, but it's a rich read and a full read. And again, just help to express those things and articulate those things. So just intensified a desire to want to grow in these matters and to want you to continue to grow in seeing the Father's purpose in the Son in His people. And a year ago this past September, myself, Chuck, and Teo, when he was with us as an intern, we went back to Washington, D.C. We were a part of one of the events that Nine Marks puts on called a Weekender, which is an opportunity to just see the ministry of Capitol Hill Baptist up close and personal, not just what they do, but why they do what they do, and thinking through the gospel together and how that applies to the life of the local church. And that was an opportunity that just further spurred on this desire to grow in our understanding of the church and to see that lived out in increasing ways among us. So all of that together really fueled a sense of, boy, it would be great to have Jonathan come if this were able to work out and interacted with the other elders. And collectively, we felt like this was a very good, timely opportunity. And Jonathan was gracious enough to be willing to respond to say, yeah, I'd love to come. And so I think we scheduled this way back at the beginning of the year, something like that. So that's a little bit of the background. And so we're just very grateful, brother, that the Lord saw fit to have you come and for your willingness to come, and appreciate all of your ministry through the weekend. And grateful that you're willing to be here again tonight. So I'm going to invite you to come on up and take over, and thank you again for being here.
Thank you, brother.
Yes.
Hello. Good to see you. Greg wanted me to offer maybe 3 to 5 minutes of remarks and then see what questions you had, and there's a couple of texts that I thought it might be good to look at just briefly to lead us in thanking God in two ways. I want you to thank God in two ways. Ephesians 3:10. Paul in 8 and 9 is talking about why he'd been made a minister of the gospel, and saying in verse 8 that his task had been to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and verse 9 to bring the gospel to light. Why? Verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Why is Paul preaching the gospel? So that God's wisdom would be made known to all the universe through the church. What is God's purpose for the church? To reveal for this church. What is God's purpose for this local assembly, for my local assembly, so that God's wisdom and glory might be revealed to all the universe. How amazing is that? It's cause to give thanks to God for the church. We're often tempted to want to go to wherever the action is. I was flipping through the channels this afternoon looking for the football game, and I was passing by the one of these tabloid news programs, Hollywood Rumors. Is Hollywood where the action is? Or politics? We talked about politics a little bit this morning. Is politics where the action is? I'm always checking my email. Is my email where the action is? You know, we want to know where the action is, right? And Paul is telling us very clearly, it's in your local assembly, friends. God is revealing His glorious self and His glorious wisdom to the angelic host and to all the cosmos. So, number one, let's just thank God for the local church. And we're going to do some praying later. Is that right, Greg? And that'll be a great thing for us to pray. Secondly, what's the second thing I want you to thank God for? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to thank God for your elders, for Greg and Stephen and Chuck and Smokey. Why? Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. These are men who have been made overseers by the Holy Spirit to keep watch over you and to be an advantage to you. It really struck me recently about what a gift elders, pastors are to Christians. It's kind of like God's like, okay, I'm going to save you, and then I'm going to grab a guy who's been born, raised, gone to kindergarten, first grade, second grade, trained, fed lots of food, built up, maybe did athletics in school, you know, gone to college, done some more education, more training, maybe he's got a career track, he's on to, you know, bigger, brighter stuff. I'm going to grab him, pull him off his track over here and give him to you so that he can be your personal trainer. Isn't that amazing? Imagine if you wanted to train for the Olympics and somebody said, I'm going to pay for your personal trainer. It's totally free. Wow, thank you. This is God saying, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to give you whole human beings to devote their lives to overseeing you and to teaching you, who are going to be an advantage to you. What a gift, right? What a gift elders are. And thank God for your elders. So those are the just two thoughts, the exclamation point thoughts, I suppose I had for the end. Let's thank God for the local church, and let's thank God for our elders. That's it. I guess questions, right? Yes. Uh-huh.
Can you elaborate on that at all, please?
What do I mean by the fact that the church is God's evangelism plan? Well, it means that he is going to make his wisdom known to the heavenly host in the cosmos through the local church. Just springboarding from Ephesians 3 here. He's going to make himself known, his character known, his gospel known. Paul is going to proclaim the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You've been saved by grace, Ephesians 2, right? First half, and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and one new man, dividing wall of partition falls, Jew and Gentile together, the unity that we have with God, with one another. Paul is making that known so that God's glory might be displayed through the church. So it's in our corporate life together. Evangelism is not just about you or me going out and sharing the gospel. Essential part of it. But behind that, a backdrop to that, is the life of the local church in several ways. One, the church is equipping us to do that. Two, the church is the illustration, the testimony of everything we're talking about, giving credibility to everything we're talking about so that I can go out and say, hey, friends, Jesus saves and he's really good. Do you know how I know? Because I have all these other brothers and sisters in Christ who love me and forgive me, even though I was their enemy. And hey, come look and see the gospel in action here at our local church. Do you see? So it's the church that's Jesus' evangelism plan. Equipping us as individual evangelists and being the credibility, illustrating, giving backdrop of what we do. So, does that answer your question? Yeah, thank you. Yes, right here, John. I've served as an elder. I recently stepped down so that my life was just a little too busy, and I'm trying to finish up this other seminary degree right now, and I asked the brothers for a chance just to step down and finish that degree, so at the moment, no.
But you still run that church, right?
Yeah, I'm a member there. Is that Russell?
Yes. You talked about the holiness and love being
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. The way I would define holiness, typically if I asked you, what is holiness? You would say being separated from sin, right? That's kind of the common definition that's given. I think Wayne Grudem does a helpful job in talking about holiness. D.A. Carson does, a biblical scholar named Peter Gentry does, talking about it's not just separation from sin. It's separation from sin to what? To God. Yeah. So separation from sin, consecration to God. So was God holy before the creation of the world, before sin entered the world? Even when there was no sin to be separated to or from? Well, yes. Well, how? Because the Father was utterly consecrated to the Son, and the Son was utterly consecrated to the Father, and the Spirit was utterly consecrated to both. So what is holiness? Here's another way to answer the question. God loves God. The Son, the Father says to the Son, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." That's God's holiness right there. He's not looking at something else saying, "I love that most or that most." He's saying, "The Son." And the Son is saying, not that I love this rock that I could turn into bread most, or bowing down to Lucifer and having the kingdoms of the world most. That's not what I love most. I love the Father most. And that right there is the Son's holiness. So in that sense, that's the sense in which I meant holiness and love are kind of two perspectives, two different perspectives on the same thing. What does that have to do with church discipline? Well, the people of God are to be holy, that is to say, utterly consecrated to God, that is to say, loving God with heart, mind, soul, strength, right? And the neighbor as ourselves. We, for the sake of God. So the church is to be marked by that holiness, marked by that love. And church discipline is a way of kind of keeping that boundary line between the church and the world clear. Okay? So to be inside the church is to be affirmed as holy and consecrated to God. To be outside the church is to be not affirmed, but devoted to the world. Now, do we do that perfectly? No, of course not. But we are consecrated in Christ. We're given his righteousness, his holiness, right? We're credited that to our accounts. And then we try to fill that up, as it were. We live according to what we've been given. Am I answering your question, Russell? Okay. Yes, brother. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And I'm just thinking about the reality, 21st century reality, that instead of having the church at Corinth and the church in Ephesus, we have the churches in San Sacramento. There's many faithful churches in this area.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Another way to ask the question would be, what's the difference between kind of a wrongful consumerism and an appropriate comparison between churches, and I want to go to a healthy one? Right. Where's the line between those two things? And obviously, this is a question of prudence, right, to some measure, and there's a spectrum there. What would be criteria to suggest that you're going in an unhealthy direction? Several criteria to say you're kind of over here on a unhealthy consumeristic side of things. Let me just give you some bullet points that occur to me. One, I'm looking for things that the Bible is not prioritizing, right? So instead of looking for, okay, where am I going to learn the Word of God clearly? Because that's what the church gathers to do, to hear the Word of God. Instead, I'm looking for entertaining programming or a church that feels a certain way. That's just really important to me. I want to feel like I'm in a coffee shop, and I'm just, man, that's what I'm going for. Okay, that's criteria one. Maybe you're looking for the wrong things. Criteria two, I'm making these selections with little account given to the effect I'm having on other people and relationships in my coming and going. I'm just sort of indifferent to the effect that my coming and going has on others. I don't feel any relational responsibilities, any relational obligations, any sense that I'm a part of the body of Christ, a member of the body. And the fact that I've been here for a couple of years and built into these people's lives, hopefully, means something. You know. So another way to say that would be, you know, you've kind of fallen into a consumeristic mentality if you're anonymous and you keep relationships at arm's length. When you walk into a store to buy something, are you trying to have a relationship with the clerk or the other people in the aisles? No, it's just not a criteria, right? You're there to get something. Am I treating church as like, hey, I'm there to get something and I'm not worried about relationships with others? So that'd be another sign that I'm over here on the kind of consumeristic side. A third sign that occurs to me is that I'm not in submission to the leaders of the church. Hebrews 13:17, which we just read, talked about submitting to your leaders. Do I submit to the clerk in the store? Do I submit to the store manager? Do I submit to the other people? Of course not. That's not what the store is for, right? So if I'm coming and going lightly and I'm not working things over at the pastors and I'm not talking to them and I'm not putting myself into submission to them, then that's a sign that I'm approaching my church unhealthily. So the common denominator in all of these things over here on the unhealthy side is that I count myself as my own authority. Because what consumerism is fundamentally is self-authority for the sake of getting what's good for me. And that, in the context of buying khakis or water bottles, that's fine, right? But in the context of the people of God, that's not what we're reading about in the New Testament, you know? So I would say, look at some of those criteria and say, do those things typify you in the way you're approaching churches? Now, okay, over here on the other side, what's a healthy way of looking for a church? Okay, what is the Bible emphasizing? Where are people doing this? Okay, is that church doing this? Are they singing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Are they getting together, think 1 Corinthians 14, and doing everything for the building up of the whole body? Are they preaching the word, you know, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4? You know, these are the questions I'm asking. Well, what is this church centered around? Because there I'm not looking to be the authority. There I'm looking for the authoritative word of God and men devoted to the authoritative word of God to submit myself to and grow accordingly. That's off the top of my head. Happy to, if you want to follow up on that.
No, that's good. I was just thinking of that sometimes people are even going to have to make distinctions between one good healthy church and local church and another.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And you know, and there's going to be, I mean, honestly, there's going to be a little bit of, you know, that church just fits me more. Why? I don't know. I just like it. That's fine, you know. I don't have to get all guilty all about that. That's fine.
As long as that doesn't change every year.
As long as that does, thank you. Thank you, Craig. Yeah, that's exact. So if you're moving into town for the first time or you're leaving a church that's been unhealthy, you know, and you're picking between two or three healthy churches, yeah. Go. Honestly, awesome preaching, sweet body, I like their music more, like their music less, then go there, fine, you know? I'm assuming, you know, all things being equal, go to the place where where you think you're going to be fed more and so forth and enjoy it and maybe more opportunities for ministry. But yeah, if it becomes a pattern, that's problematic. Thanks for asking. Pastor's wife. Yeah, I think there's a time and a place for it, but one needs to be careful. So I'm not going to give you an extreme either way. I'm going to give you something kind of in a squishy middle, right? The reasons I'd want to be cautious about age-graded, and look, okay, children's a different thing. So let me talk about adults for a second. Children is different. On the adult side of things... church member. Can I do it like that? Let's just leave that vague.
I'll talk with you later.
Somebody whom the church, through baptism and the Lord's Supper, has said, yes, we think, hey nations, we think this person is a Jesus representative. And a Christian, and their profession of faith is, so far as we can discern, is valid. And they are now a member of this body. Okay, for that person, whether they're 10 or 100, something in between, I'm thinking of Timothy, or Paul advising Timothy on the relationships between older men and younger men and older women and younger women. And I want that 10-year-old and that 100-year-old and everybody in between to benefit from the luxury of the chronological body of Christ. And I don't want to separate somebody chronologically out and say, hey, you just have a Sunday school class with the 40-somethings. And you, high schooler, you know, I want your entire Christian discipleship or the majority of your Christian discipleship to be defined by other high schoolers and the one guy we hire to be your youth leader. I want that high schooler and I want that 40-something, assuming we've baptized them and brought them into fellowship, to be integrated with the church as a whole. Yesterday or Friday, I gave the example of, you know, I think it's fairly common for parents of teenagers to leave one church and go to the church where there's a really good high school youth group program. And I just think that's unfortunate. I can understand why they do it. You know, and maybe in some cases it's fine. So I'm not sure like wholesale condemnation of that. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, generally speaking, I think it's a great thing for a high schooler to be integrated into the life of the church. And that's going to be even, if they are saved, it's going to be even more healthy for them to be learning from the you know, 26-year-old single guy and the 31-year-old newly married guy and the 45-year-old guy with kids his age. And, you know, I want to see those relationships cultivated. Something I love about Covenant Life Church's youth group program is that their Friday night event is the high schoolers coming and their parents coming, and they do stuff together. Then they separate them, and they do some fun stuff with the high schoolers, but then they talk to the parents about cultivating the relationships with their high schoolers. Because ultimately, what are they trying to do? They're trying to integrate these high schoolers into the life of the church and under their parents' discipleship. There's a very thoughtful way of going about recognizing the distinctives of what it means to be in high school, at the same time trying to facilitate their life in the congregation as a whole. You know, so there's different ways, pragmatically, you can think about how to do that. So... that's why I said I'm in a squishy middle. It's kind of like, okay, it's not all bad, but let's be really careful and look for ways to recognize that the body of Christ isn't just a bunch of 18-year-olds and isn't just a 40-year-olds, and I want to integrate. Is that helpful? Did you want to follow up on that? No? Okay.
Not right now.
Yeah. You want to argue with me later?
No.
Behind the closed doors? Okay. I don't want to embarrass you right now, Jonathan. Well, I saw a hand back there, yes. How much does size matter?
Yeah,
Yeah, that's a great question. I think every size, small, medium, large, mega large, jumbo, has its advantages and disadvantages, and they're slightly different, and you need to accommodate for them. So think of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, 6,000-7,000 men. How many women? And they had some great healthiness going on. Meeting together in the temple courts and then gathering and breaking breads in homes and everybody sharing things. Oh, but then chapter 5, you have that whole Ananias Sapphira thing going on. And then you got the dispute in chapter 6 between Greek-speaking, Hebrew-speaking Jews. But then they come up with the diaconal solution, or seemingly diaconal solution. And everybody's pleased. And then these guys do a bunch of good work, and the word of God spreads, verse 7. So we got this jumbo church, 10,000 people, with its strengths and its weaknesses, right? There it is. And then at the same time, I mean, you go to other epistles. I mean, how big was the church in Corinth? Probably not very big, but they had some serious problems, you know, as you read through the epistle. And they also had some wonderful strengths. So Paul, in the first few verses, thanks them for all the evidences of grace that he sees there, but then he spends the rest of the letter, much of the letter, kind of, you know, going after them about this and that. And I don't guarantee you. My guess is they are a lot smaller than the church in Jerusalem. You know? So I want to be careful not to be a small church snob or a big church snob or a mega church snob or any of the above, and just recognize that each size is going to have a different set of challenges, and pastors and elders need to be wise about how to facilitate and, in certain instances, structure things to accommodate for different sizes. And I think congregations probably have to learn how to be patient and have perhaps slightly adjusted sets of expectations for different sizes. So it's very common for people who show up when the church is 50 to have a close relationship with the pastor. And everybody's at the pastor's table for lunch on Sunday, sort of thing, in a church of 50. And I can call him and hang out with him, right? And I'm his best friend. Well, a few years later, and that's the church I joined. And a few years later, hey, the church is now at 150. And the pastor doesn't have as much time in his schedule anymore. And I'm getting kind of annoyed with the pastor. This isn't the church I joined. Who are all of these people? This isn't the church I joined. Now I'm getting a little frustrated. Oh, my goodness. And then it's 300. It's a different dynamic. He's got a couple of associate pastors, right? Or elders, lay elders there. It's a different size culture at that point. And from the elders end, they got to think about, okay, back when it was 50, it was easiest for us to keep track of everybody's name and know them by name and know how they're doing. I can call them up. You know, I can call them all in a week almost if I wanted to, but now we're at 300 or 400. How do I shepherd all of these people? How do we keep track of them? And tabs on the line, that's harder. And they got to come up with different ways, and hopefully more elders are growing up within the flock. Okay, you see where I'm going, right? Different sizes didn't have different challenges from the elders' perspective, and then from the members' perspective, I think there needs to be some forbearance with one another and some flexibility and patience with one another as we adjust to different size dynamics. And I expect that's something that this congregation, you know, would have experienced over the last 10 years and may ahead, you know, depending on what happens. So, did you want to follow up on that at all, or hope that's helpful? Well, hold on, Russell. Let's see if you're going for round two. You want to be filler? You're filler? Okay. Okay, Russell with a filler question. Here we go.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If the elders lay that
Yeah, that's a great question. That's really practical. I appreciate that. Couple thoughts. Number one, I'd start by having a conversation with an elder and say, help me understand, brother, what the elder's expectations are. Like, I see that there's an 8:15 prayer thing and then a 9:30 Sunday school and then the 10:30 service, and then we come back at 5:00, and that's three things and then one thing. And, you know, we got little kids, and it is just wiping us out to do this on Sundays. And on Saturdays, we got soccer meets and all of that. And, you know, I got all these things going on Saturday. Then I do all this on Sunday, and it's just killing us. I mean, can you help me understand what the elders' expectations are on that? And they might say, hey, listen, 8:15 thing is totally optional. Don't sweat it if you can't come. You know, frankly, Sunday school, same thing. Or they might say, well, actually, no, we think it's really important that you be there for this particular thing, and here's why. Or 5:00 is really important, and here's why. Give them a chance to explain themselves and establish their expectations, right? Have a conversation about it, for starters. And second of all, okay, that's number one, just ask them. Number two, give them a chance to speak into your life. It's my assumption, two assumptions. Assumption one, elders might be wrong, okay? But another assumption is that you might be wrong. You might be really unwise with how you're using your Saturdays as a father and as a husband. You might just be foolish with how your week is full and your evenings are full and your Saturdays are full, and so Sunday comes and you're wiped out and you have no time left for the people of God. And it might take an elder to point some of those things out to you. So have you thought about maybe, you know, thinning out Saturday a little bit? Or because if you're just exhausted by Sunday, yeah, there's not much left over, and I can understand why I service. So there might be an opportunity for you to be instructed in some ways. So I'm going to go to the elder. I'm going to have a conversation. I'm going to ask, what are your expectations, number one? Number two, here's what my schedule is, and here are the demands of my life right now, and with wife and kids and so forth. Do you have any counsel for me? Am I not seeing something I should be seeing? So give him a chance to speak into your life at that point, right? And see if you can come to a consensus about what is best. I mean, I'm just speaking for the elders in my church. By God's grace, they're very reasonable men, you know, and they're easy to submit to. And to the elders here, I would exhort you, be reasonable and easy to submit to. because you're wise, you know, so be wise. It's easy, right? You know, at times elders are going to be unwise. Are children commanded to submit to their parents? Yes. Are parents always wise? No. Are some parents really bad parents? Tragically, yes. Are some elders really bad elders? Oh, horribly, yes. You know, so that's why, oh, it's my brother. And I thought I had this on silent. I apologize. It is on silent. Weird. You know, that's why you want to put yourself in a church where, okay, back to our shopping list. You want to put yourself in a church where you do trust the elders. And if you find yourself habitually unable to trust them, I'm not saying trusting them on any given moment, you know, on this or that thing. But on the whole, you just find, I'm not trusting these guys. Then one of two things is the case. One, there's something wrong with you, and you need to be corrected, and your heart is just rebellious, and something needs to happen there. Or maybe you should go to another church, you know. Put yourself in a... Among the criteria I would give you for churches that you should attend, one would be awesome preaching, or biblical. By awesome, I don't mean, you know, superstar preaching. I mean, just it's faithful biblical preaching. That's what I mean by awesome. Number one. Number two, good community. Number three, you can trust the elders. If you can't trust them, you're going to have a hard time growing under them. So, great question. Very practical. Thank you. Yes, right there.
You were saying trust elders.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Is that something that you have to build a relationship in order to trust them, you're saying, right? Or what do you mean exactly when you say trust your elders?
Yes and no. You're commanded to submit to them. It's just there it is. Just commanded. obviously, trust does play an important role in the ability to fulfill that command. The way I would say it is this. I think there should be an inclination, a proclivity in the Christian heart, a charitable benefit of the doubt giving inclination to trust the elders when you walk into a church. So basically, I think maybe someday I'll change this answer. But I'm pretty confident I want to say when you walk into a church for the first time, you should be trusting the guys until they give you good reasons not to trust them. You see? That's what I mean by benefit of the doubt. I'm going to trust you until, you know, you're royally screwed up and I realize I got to go somewhere else. That's part of what it means to be the regenerate people of God. Now, the elders, like everybody else in here, they're not infallible. They're simultaneously righteous and sinful. It's true. Do not put your hope in elders in the way you put your hope in Christ. These are mortal men. They can tell you that better than you yourselves know how mortal they are and how fallible they are. I guarantee they would be the first to raise their hands and testify to that fact. Okay? You who are parents know that. With your kid, you're like, look, I'm not perfect. But this kid has still got to give benefit of the doubt, trust to the parent. And what's amazing is God promises to bless us through that. Here's an illustration. With my wife, for instance, it's pretty clear to me that there are times when we have to make decisions together as a couple, and I have the final call in a certain situation, or maybe it's a hard decision that I know that she doesn't want, kind of at the surface of things, but I know it's the right way to go, and I just have to say, honey, trust me, we need to do this. We're going this way, sort of thing. And there have been times when I've made decisions, and I'm not 100% certain I'm right. And I'll even say, you know, honey, I could totally be wrong. But 51% right now is voting this way, so I got to make a decision. We're going this way. And here's the thing, honey. Here's what I'm pretty confident about from Scripture. That even if I'm mistaken in leading our family in this direction, God's going to bless you for submitting to me. Because he's a good God. And he calls you to do that. So even if I'm like an idiot and I'm taking us in the wrong direction, and you faithfully, dutifully are perhaps warning me and consulting with me and telling me what you think, but in the final analysis, you're saying, okay, honey, I'm trusting you. I'm going to follow you. God, it loves you, wife, and he's going to protect you and bless you. I'm positive of that, right? And we have a faithful and good God, and he knows what fallible creatures he's placed over us as elders, right? And he's going to bless and care for his people. A lot of this, we're in the realm of wisdom here, you know? We're in the realm of shades of gray, and anything I'm saying to you in one moment might be different in a certain circumstance. In a certain circumstance, I might tell you, get out of the church. Don't trust that guy. That guy's fleecing the flock. Or that guy has a slow, maybe he's not outrageous, but there's kind of a slow pattern of just always doing things for himself and for his glory. It's very subtle. Yeah, you should probably go somewhere else. So there's going to be occasions when I say that, right? But now we're getting into case by case. Is that helpful? Yes.
Staying on the elder topic.
Uh-huh. Sure.
We as a flock, praise God, don't
uh-huh.
get to see as a rule.
Yeah.
What would you say to this body to tell us what we need to be doing to be an encouragement to these men who have to live with that so they can endure and persevere and be blessed as they endure that part of elding, which is kind of the ugly side, you know?
Yeah, sure.
What as a flock?
Yeah, sure. Great question. How can you encourage your elders amidst the tough stuff. It's funny, Matt Schmarker, who is my former boss and fellow elder, he says, well, you know, when I step in our church, you do a 3-year elder cycle and then another 3-year, and then you're required to take a year sabbatical before coming on and giving those guys a rest every. This is for lay elders, not staff elders. Lay elders have to take a rest every. And he's like, whenever I rotate off and I'm off for a year, I think, man, we're a great church. Because I don't see any of this stuff going on. He's like, then I get back in the elders, like, oh, man, we're dealing with all that. So, yeah, and as an elder, you do get a front row seat of a lot of sheep who have fallen into canyons and got a wolf with their mouth on the leg of that sheep and bleeding. How can you encourage them? First and foremost, pray for them. You know, put on your refrigerator, put on your car dashboard, work into your family worship schedule somehow that you're praying for them at least weekly. You know, one of the things I do is I try to pray for our elders. I try to pray for them on Thursday nights when they meet. I also try to pray for pastors of other churches on the way to church every Sunday morning as we're driving. And I lead our family, we're in the prayer, we pile into the car, we're driving. The first thing we always do is we pray for our hearts and our church and the preaching. But then I list off probably about 20 pastors of different churches and just pray for what's going on in those congregations. Just brothers of who I've known over the years and who I want to see their ministries prosper and pray for their elders. So number one, obviously pray. Notes of encouragement are so valuable. Little emails, one-sentence emails, you receive them. They're so encouraging, you know? They're great. Number three, don't be a jerk. Number four, I don't know. What do you think?
Well, the right submission, even in Hebrews 13:17,
uh-huh.
That right, and I like the way you described it, as an inclination
uh-huh.
to trust, an uh-huh. inclination to believe the best. Because it goes on to say there in Hebrews 13:17, you know, Don't
make their job a burden.
Yeah, and don't make
it a joy.
Don't make them groan. And I understand that.
Yeah.
You know, when there's that sense of if there's a joyful inclination versus a mm-hmm. standoffish suspicion or
yeah.
you know, you kind of feel that.
Yeah.
So just that sense of joyful submission.
Two more things I can think of. Let him and him, and our other elders here, Steve, Chuck, let them have friends. You know, I think it's common to, for especially in churches anywhere from 50 to say 200, to take it personally if he's got a friend who's closer to someone else than he is to you. You know, in the same way, it would be inappropriate if I favored one daughter over another. You know, part of making his life a joy is letting him have to be closer to some of you than he is to others of you, because your redemption doesn't depend on him and his friendship, right? So let the guy have friends. Let the guy have friends in the church. Let the guy have friends out of the church, right? I think that's very important. And the second thing I was going to say, it's three things. Second thing I was going to say is, you know, afford flexibility to Lori and the other elder wives, yourself. Do they got to be, I don't know if this is a problem in this church at all. I'm just speaking about churches I know. I've not heard anything about you guys and your church, so there's no behind the scenes complaints that I've heard that I'm speaking into, okay? Nothing. You know, I don't know what the cultural expectations are for pastor or elder wives in this church. But what I'm saying is they should be very low. Let the wives just be members. If they want to do this, fine. If they want to sit in the front row, fine. If they want to sit in the back row, fine. If they want to get involved in children's ministry, fine. If they don't, fine. You know, just let them be members and let them grow into the ministry of the word here and grow in fellowship. Let them be Christians just like you. And that's going to encourage the men, right, to see their wives treated that way. And the same thing about friendships with the elders' wives. You know, let Lori be best friends with her and not you, if you're a woman. You know, that's just going to happen. There's going to be certain people she enjoys spending time with as a friend. And, you know, you want her to be blessed because she and her husband are devoting themselves in a special way to the gospel ministry. And you want her work to be a joy as she is supporting her husband. So let her pick her friends, you know, sort of thing. And the third thing, going to go out here a little bit further on the step on your toes. Make sure you're paying your staff pastors well enough that the wives don't feel anxious and burdened and stressful and inclined and tempted to be bitter towards the church. Again, I've not heard anything about how your pastors are paid, okay? I'm not speaking into any knowledge here. Churches out there I've talked to, it's common for churches to think, you know, you gotta keep them poor and keep them humble sort of thing, lest you get proud. It's ministry, yeah. And Paul's like, do not muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. Bad idea. You know, this guy's worth double honor. And look at any commentary, and they'll tell you that he's talking about money in this situation. I'm not talking prosperity gospel. If he's rolling up in some sort of fancy Cadillac, you know, with gold hubs, okay, we got problems, okay? That's not, I've been inside his van. It's not very fancy. I liked your car.
I left the Cadillac at home.
Okay. But you know, you don't want your pastors and their wives worried about money. You want to free them up to minister to you, for that will be an advantage to you. Right. So
another key. Can I just
please, yeah, please.
Just the expectations related to elders, kids too.
Oh yeah, kids. Thank you.
Let them be kids.
Mm-hmm.
Which our church body has let that occur with ours.
That's great.
For the most part.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that they're in a process of sanctification.
Yeah, sure.
Even in many instances sorting out whether they even believe.
Yeah. And these are great questions. I'm going to let you sense when it's time to wrap up.
Sure.
Do you want to take one more question, two more? What do you think?
A couple more.
Or
Russell's got 20 or so.
Okay. One and then two and then any others?
Yeah, if there are more.
Okay. Three. Go ahead, brother. Is it Amos? No. Daniel. I'm not even close. Nehemiah?
I know I already asked this last night, but I was wondering if you could clarify again, just in Matthew 18, like when it talks about, but yeah, if any of you agree on anything they ask of, you know, about like,
I powered this thing down. Now it's not working. It was ringing. What's a pew Bible? I'm a techie. No, I'm actually not. Yeah, I mean, I remember that conversation we had yesterday. If he refuses to tell it to the church, and he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so we're clearly in the context of church discipline here, right? In verse 18, truly I say to you, okay, so in light of what I just said about church discipline, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And as I recall, the you there, whatever you is plural in the Greek. So as you enact church discipline or as you receive members, you're binding and loosing on earth, and that's going to do something in heaven, as it were. Verse 19, again I say to you, so let me explain it to you in yet other words, right, as it were. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And I think that transition there, again I say to you, tells me that what's happening in verse 19 is very much interpreting what was just said in verse 18, right? Doesn't that seem to be the implication of the, again I say to you? So this asking in verse 19 must pertain to the binding and loosing which occurs in 18. I don't know what else it would pertain to, right? So it seems to be that in the process of church discipline, when we're removing somebody as a congregation, however it's done here, I don't know if you do it by elder decision or by a congregational affirmation, when you're doing that, there's a sense in which you're asking the Father in heaven to do it. That seems to be the implication. I don't know how else to interpret it. Any thoughts?
Wait, so you're saying that, like, the church is doing something, and then they're asking the Father to...
make it so. Like, every time we pray, we say, amen, you know, may it be so. There's a sense in which the church exercising the keys is, we're not doing that independently of the Father and the Father's actions, or the heaven's actions. We're doing that representing heaven. To represent something is to represent it. It's to do it instead of or on behalf of, right? So I'm a congressman, I'm representing. And so when I'm doing something and representing the people, I'm asking them, as it were, they're doing it through me. Okay? And so I think there's a sense in which you're asking them to do it, or the Father to do it. That's what we're doing. That's my best attempt to interpret what's going on there. Yes, Tim.
Just real quick,
you want to come to my rescue?
Was it, no. The same sense in which Satan, or Paul, hands the guy over to Satan.
Uh huh.
Corinthians, where Paul doesn't have the authority to tell Satan what to do.
Sure.
He's kind of, that's more the Father's work, but Paul's kind of maybe referring to that kind of person.
Yeah. I think that's very legitimate. Happy to follow up with you this after, because we're in the weeds here, and that'd be a good thing to talk about further if you want a little later. And behind you. No, I'm sorry, I was meant behind him. You, yeah. Of outward. By outward, I meant it is something that can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears, whether it's happening in a bedroom. What happens in a bedroom, for instance, is not public. I don't walk into church. When a person walks into the church, people can't see what they did in the bedroom, if they're sinning in the bedroom, as it were, right? But nonetheless, it's the form of thing that happens that one can see or one can hear. That's why I've defined it as outward, as opposed to defining it as public. And what I'm going against by defining it outward is some notion that you're proud. I can see in your heart that you're proud or that you're greedy, or I can just tell that you're lustful. Well, no, you can't. Not until you can see it in some way. You know, is a guy immersed in pornography? Well, then you can see his lust because he's looking at a computer screen or whatever it is. Do you see what I mean? And for something to be brought before the congregation, it needs to be an outward sin. Now, a person might be as greedy and as proud as the devil and completely unregenerate. But if they're professing Christ and they're showing up in church on Sunday and they're living an outwardly good moral life, that you're just not going to discipline them. You know, because God did not give us x-ray eyes or x-ray glasses to see the heart. He just didn't give it to us. And I don't think we should require or expect that of ourselves in the process of church discipline. Rather, we're to prosecute or to adjudicate that which can be seen or heard. Am I answering your question?
Halfway.
Okay. Yes.
Be added to that and should be confronted.
Yes. My criteria here is in terms of things that you would take to the church. Now, I might have a personal relationship with Greg and know Greg pretty well. And Greg might observe certain patterns in me where he begins to suspect pride. And so he might privately, personally confront me on that, and that's totally legitimate. He might say, Jonathan, you know, when you were talking that way, it sort of seemed like you were, you know, puffing yourself up. Am I correct? That'd be a legitimate, informal church discipline. You know, do you see what I'm saying? And when I say outward, I'm really trying to restrict and qualify what we would bring before the church as a whole. Unrepentant. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Unrepentant. And I remember once when I was involved in confronting a man over an affair, or was building up to an affair, and I happened to, happened to find out information to see that this was happening, and so I was the one involved in confronting him. And I remember seeking another elder's counsel in the process. And the other elder said to me, an older, wiser man said to me, "You know, Jonathan, it's not a surprise when a sinner sins. Don't be shocked that this is happening." He said, "What's really going to count for whether or not we would move to church discipline in this individual's life?" He hadn't fully committed the affair. Like I said, he was moving toward it. He said, "What's going to count for church discipline is how he responds to your confrontation. That's where he's going to be really exposed." So you know what? Sometimes, tragically, awfully, Christians move towards and maybe even commit adultery, right? But somebody who genuinely is a Christian, when they're confronted with that, they're not going to own the sin and try to defend it. They're going to repent. 999 million times out of, 100 million. Don't be shocked when your brothers and sisters in Christ stumble into sin. The real question is, how do they respond when confronted? And that as much as anything, is going to expose what they are, how they respond to your rebuke. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Potentially, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely, that might be a sign of unrepentance. And that's some of the tough work that, that elders are called to discern and do. You know, you think of two kinds of grief that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's interesting. There's two kinds of grief. There's a godly grief, and there's a worldly grief. What is a worldly grief? Well, here it says produces death. Well, what does that look like? It looks like, oh my gosh, I'm caught. I'm so sorry. I feel really bad. I can't believe the people. Everybody knows I'm doing that. I won't do it anymore. I'm not fearing God. I'm just fearing what people think of me. And when I have a chance to do it again, I'm going to do it, right? That's a worldly grief. Whereas a godly grief is different. He says it produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Then the next verse, verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. I just lost my place. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Okay, so there's a godly grief that's like, yeah, you're right, I've been doing that. I'll do whatever it takes to stop because I hate it. I'm so sick of this sin. No, godly grief looks different than worldly grief. And that's what I mean when I said is when you confront the sinner in their sin, that's going to expose what they really are.
Could do one more question.
One more. Stephen, did you have one?
Yeah. Well, it's more just softball over home plate. Would you expand more just on scheduling in discipleship into your lives? I'm a busy guy. I've got three kids. I've got a demanding job. How do I disciple and get involved in other younger men's lives and the discipling touches and just some of the things that you talked about? If you could expand just on that a little bit more.
Yeah, sure. If you didn't see or you weren't here, I you go to 9marks.org, click on journal, and right now, if you click on journal, you'll see a menu of articles. One of them is a discipling schedule that I kind of put up a mock schedule just to show you what it might look like. I mean, it's going to look different season in different lives, you know. So if you're a single guy versus a guy with young guy or girl with young children versus teenage children versus empty nest. I mean, you just have different opportunities available to you at those different seasons of life, right? And for those of you with young children, you're probably in some ways in the most difficult season to do this sort of thing. And I'd kind of want you to go easiest on yourselves, as it were. It's just especially for young mothers. You know, I would not want to put the burden of guilt complex on a young mother's head or shoulders, because just caring for that one-year-old and three-year-old is so tough. You know, so generally, though, you're just looking for those places in your week where you can schedule special times of discipleship, or you can just kind of include, secondly, include different people into what you're doing already. And that's a huge one. I'm going to eat breakfast. I'm going to eat lunch. Can I do it with somebody? Right? I'm going to be going to the Home Depot. Is there a guy who lives nearby who can say, you have time to make a Home Depot run? You're just sitting around watching football anyway. Go to Home Depot with me. We can talk. You know, that sort of thing. I try to use airport runs as times to build into somebody's life and see what's going on, sort of thing. So it's just about integrating people into your schedule. Now, personally, you know, every Tuesday and Thursday, I work at home Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. So Tuesdays and Thursdays, I go to the office. So Tuesdays and Thursdays, I have the next, you know, month and a half. My lunches on Tuesdays and Thursdays are completely full for the next month and a half with different guys in the church. Sometimes staff guys, sometimes interns, sometimes, you know, just members and so forth. Breakfasts for Tuesdays and Thursdays, because I'm going into the hill, I also have pretty booked out, probably just as far. Some of those are reoccurring guys. So every other Tuesday is with Phil, Zach, and Bill. And that means the off Tuesday of their time, it's kind of a free time to put in whoever I want. And then my Thursday, about every other one is with Paul. And then the off one is with some other guy. So it's kind of a freebie for me, you know? Okay, so that's how I'm using my Tuesday and Thursday breakfasts and my Tuesdays and Thursday lunches. My life's been exceptionally busy lately, and so I've not been doing much with my Monday, Wednesday, and Friday lunches. But when things slow down a bit, there's a few other guys who also work at home in my neighborhood, and I'll probably start integrating them into my lunches on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. But honestly, as I've been thinking about your example, brother, I think I'm going to start scheduling my daughters, who are still at home, for some of those home time lunches and try to use those more deliberately with my daughters. It's just an obvious thing to do. Why didn't I think of that 2 years ago? You know. So thank you for your example there. Saturday mornings, almost every Saturday morning, I'm doing one of two things. I'm either just taking the girls out and giving Shannon time at home and just with the girls, or I'm getting together with Josh, my girls, and his girl or girls, and we're going to Chick-fil-A. And so then they play in the playground, and Josh and I are reading through Meaning of Marriage together and having conversations. He's a younger father. So so he's watching me father. So reading a book on marriage, he's watching me father. There's multiple things going on. And I'm spending a little bit of time with my girls, right? So that's Saturday mornings. Josh and I try to do it every second or third week, right? So those are just some practical examples of how I've tried to integrate it into my schedule, you know? You have to figure out what works for you, though. Different things will work for you guys. Yeah. Yeah, right. Except on Sundays.
Yeah.
No good.
Could you address briefly on the intimidation to discipleship? I don't know enough. I'm a new Christian. I have a hard time finding Obadiah. How am I going to
Okay, I'm like so tempted right now just to read you an article by Aaron Wheeler. You've got to go. You've got to go here and read this. It's such a good... turn it off. It's such a good piece. Again, 9 marks total. Write this down, okay? I'm serious. Write this down. I'm waiting for people to pick up their pens. 9marks.org. Click on journal. It's in the universal navigation, journal. And you'll see an article by Aaron, E-R-I-N, Aaron Wheeler, W-H-E-E-L-E-R. She's a mother of a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 5 and a 4-year-old or something. And she just, it's a hilarious and really good article describing people. She's like, other women show up in my house and there's clothes everywhere and my kids got their heads in the toilet and, you know, all this stuff's going on. And she's like, you know, who am I to be discipling these people? But just having people there and having conversations is how it begins. You know, so the intimidation fast, ironically, I would say, humble yourself and don't be so proud to think you have to have your act together and be a super Christian before you disciple. So humble yourself and trust that the Lord can even use a messed up person like you to encourage another, you know? So for instance, I'm talking to a 26-year-old guy who really struggles with tempers, rage. And I'm talking to a 40-year-old guy who does the same thing. And I'm like, hey, guys, you got it. And they both hate it, the rage. One's single, one's married, they both hate it. I'm like, you guys should get together and talk about it, you know? Sharpen one another and encourage one another because you're struggling with the same things, you know? So God can use even messed up, saved by grace sinners like you and me to encourage other people. So I would just say, humble yourself, get over it, and jump in.
Ask questions.
Yeah.
Good job. All right. I think I'm on. There we go. Thanks, brother. Thank you, Jonathan.